Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and following. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye, tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass as he... Oh, I'm sorry, stop there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your scriptures, and may we learn from them and be obedient to them and be strengthened by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Jesus is working his way down towards Jerusalem. Of course, we know all the first part of his ministry was up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and there. And in most places, he got a fairly warm welcome. They tried to kill him in Nazareth, his hometown, but many others wanted him to stay. And he said, no, I've got many other places to go and teach of the kingdom of God. And so now he's been working his way south through. And the way they usually came south towards Jerusalem is they would actually go cross over to the east side of the Jordan River and come down that way to right across from Jericho and then cross on the Jericho Road up to Jerusalem. And all that land on the east side is called Perea, and it and Galilee both were under the rule of the same tetrarch under Rome, which was Herod. And this Herod he's talking about here is not Herod the Great of Herod the Baby Killer, because Herod, he had the whole land of Israel around. He died shortly after that. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas, who was also a cruel ruler. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And so Jesus has been facing opposition. So now something a little unusual happens. Here he is, and one of the Pharisees who've been out to try to get rid of him, been trying to kill him here for quite a while. Jesus is rather used to that. I mean, since Herod the Great tried to kill him when he was a baby, and then Nazareth tried to kill him, and then the scribes and the Pharisees have been out trying to kill him, and on and on and on. But now one of the Pharisees himself warns Jesus, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now that seems a little strange for this Pharisee to suddenly be so concerned about Jesus' welfare when they're trying to get rid of him, but I think he's just trying to scare him off. He wants him to quit teaching. They want him to go away. They don't like the competition. They're afraid of what's going on. So if they can intimidate Jesus saying, oh, this wicked King Herod that killed John the Baptist is out to kill you now, you better just run off and hide someplace. Okay? So that, you know, serves for now. That gets him out of there. Some commentators even said, well, maybe he was trying to drive him out of Perea and into Judea where they had more authority and had a better chance of getting themselves, but I think he's just trying to shut him up, intimidate him, get rid of him. Very common strategy. And he said, Jesus, unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Okay, now Jesus was a little harsh about Herod. Okay, now he doesn't usually say a lot of things, but he calls Herod a fox. Okay, instead of, you think of a king as a lion, you know, a regal, royal, mighty beast. He said, nah, he's a fox. Foxes are clever and sneaky and mischievous and mostly just troublesome. The foxes, you know, Solomon talks about the foxes. Don't let the little foxes in and destroy your vineyards. Okay, foxes would just do a lot of damage, sneak in and cause trouble and so forth. And he calls Herod not a royal lion, but he calls Herod a fox. He says, behold, says, okay, you tried to intimidate me. He said, but behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So Jesus says, just tell him, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Okay? Jesus knows the plan for his life. And it's kind of hard to intimidate somebody who already knows about the day of their own death. And I've often wondered about that. I mean, so many times you think, oh, if I just knew what was in the future, it'd be so much easier to plan now and so forth. And then I think, well, what if you knew, like, your own death? And one way I think, well, it's probably good that we don't, because I don't know that we could handle it very well. We probably wouldn't be able to handle that knowledge and do very well. But in some ways, it's kind of nice. Because when you know when you're going to die, you're not afraid to die. You're not worried about this. Jesus knows that he's not going to die at the hand of Herod. He's already told his disciples that he's going to go, and the rulers of the Jews are going to turn him over to the Gentiles to have him executed. He knows all about that. He said, just tell Herod that I'm going to keep doing what I've always been doing, casting out devils, healing the sick, and I'm going to do it now, and I'm going to keep doing it tomorrow, and I'm going to keep doing it to the end of my ministry. And then the day's going to come when my journey will be complete. And when my journey is finished, then I'm going to die. But not until then. Right? Now, we don't want to be foolish and say, well, you know, if God's not ready for me to die, I'm not going to, so I just drive like a maniac. Okay? Sometimes when I'm driving along, you know, I'll go along and some guy will just go flying around me real fast. I'm like, boy, he's in a hurry to get to heaven. You know, he's going to get there before I do. I hope. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going to change my plans one bit. He's not in the least bit intimidated by Herod. Now, Herod is perfectly capable of doing some pretty bad stuff, right? We know what he did to John the Baptist. And his reasoning wasn't too good there. But Jesus is like, nah, that's not it. He goes on and says, nevertheless, in spite of the threat from Herod, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, past, present, future, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. What? Jerusalem, God's chosen city out of God's promised land, the midst of his people, the place of his temple, the place of God's presence in this world. Why do prophets die there? Well, they certainly have. You can go back through scriptures and recount multiple instances of them killing God's prophets right there in Jerusalem, sometimes right there at the temple. Okay? So Jesus said, no, the place for a prophet to die is in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So now he's talking, it's like Jerusalem. So he's thinking of that city and all its significance and the meaning that this is the capital of the place of God's people. And he knows that God has sent many messengers to them and they reject his message. He even tells a parable about that, how the landlord lent out his vineyard and they wouldn't pay him his tithe, and so he would send messenger after messenger, and they would be cruel to them or kill them and so forth. So he finally sends his son until they say, oh, let's kill the son, and then we can keep the inheritance. So Jesus has got their number. He knows what they're like. But notice his compassion on them. He knows the kind of welcome he's going to receive. He knows the fate he's going to suffer at their hands. But he calls out to them. He longs for them to come to him. He says, I know what you've done with all the prophets before. He said, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? Have you ever seen a hen out there and a storm cloud comes up and starts pouring rain? And what happens? All her little chicks come running right under her feathers. They just run right out of her. She spread her wings out and they can all come right in. And they stay dry and protected there up under her feathers where they're safe. And that's the way Jesus feels toward his people. He said, oh, I've come to save you, to rescue you, to protect you, to love you. but ye would not. There shows Jesus' character so well. It shows his love for us in our refusal of it. People so often say, well, how could a good God allow these terrible things to happen? It's like, wait, you don't know him. You don't understand him. He has long since called for us to come to him. To come to him for salvation. To come to him for forgiveness of our sins. To come to him to reestablish our relationship with God above. To put this planet back where it was when God created it. And he said things were very good. There was no death or suffering or dying. And Jesus has come to restore all that. But what happens? He's come. He's made the offer, but we continually refuse it. So this shows Jesus' character all over. He's there. He's wanting. It's not that God's, people often say, you know, when some terrible storm hits or when some crisis is, well, it's just God's judgment on us. Well, yes and no. It's really more a consequence of our own sins. Now, there are things that happen that are beyond our own personal sin, but it's still the result of our sin, our fall, all these things that we've done that bring this suffering into this world. But Jesus has come to solve it. He's come to take care of it. He's come to give us the answer to all. And so how can we say God is not a loving God when he paid the price for us? You say, well, it's just God is terrible. Say no good God could send anybody to hell. Okay? That'd be like saying no good judge could send anybody to jail. It's like, well, if that's what you deserve, is it the judge's fault you go to jail? I mean, I know there's some people sometimes that are in prison, they spend their time getting bitter and swearing, well, I'm going to get that judge that put me up, or I'm going to get that prosecutor. It's not the judge that robbed the house. It's not his fault. You just got what you justly deserved. Now, this is even worse, because in this case, you got convicted of the crime, but the judge himself paid your fine. Now, if you don't accept that, if the judge says, okay, you're convicted of this crime, your penalty is $50,000 or 5 years in prison. But then the judge says, all right, but here's the $50,000 to pay your fine. And you just take it, throw it back in his face and say, no, I don't want your money. Now you're sitting in prison and you're mad at the judge. Do you have any grounds whatsoever to be angry at that judge? No, but that's what man does. We spit in God's face. We say, no, God, we don't want any part of you because, you know, you're going to judge and send people to hell and you're not going to let me to do all the things I want to do. And what it's like, no, we're guilty. The wages of sin is death. That's the reality of the universe. But God sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He's already paid the fine. So if anybody goes to hell, it's because we spat in his face and said, we don't want the salvation that you've already paid for. So I don't see how anybody can say God is not good. Because God is good. He's the definition of good. He's the definition of love. He's done everything could possibly do, but he loves us so much, he will not force us. Now that's love that hurts. It's hard to do, isn't it? And if you're a parent and you've seen your kids grow up, and you know, when they're little, you just force them, don't you? You make them go to bed. You don't let them eat all the cookies they want to eat. You don't let them touch the stove. You do things like that. But you know, someday they grow up. And you got to let them make their own mistakes. You've got to just let them. You've taught them the best you could. But if then they decide to do something foolish, you let them. And you let them suffer the consequences. And God lets us do wrong. Because he loves us enough to give us our own free will. He gives us our head and lets us choose. Because he's not going to force us to choose him. Doesn't force us to love him. So he lets us choose. And then when we do wrong, sometimes he lets us suffer the consequences. Usually not as much as we really deserve. But he lets us suffer that, but not because he laughs and enjoys to see us suffer, but because he wants it to use it as a correction to change us, to get us back. Okay? These policemen out here on the highway, I don't really think they enjoy pulling people over to give them traffic tickets. Okay, now, I know there's a couple of towns, you know, down around San Antonio that make the income off traffic tickets. So they have a different perspective on this thing. That's the way they support the city government. But mostly, it's difficult. They've got to stop somebody. Every time you stop somebody as a policeman, you're taking your life in your own hands. But they go do it. Why do they do it? Because that small reprimand you get is meant to save your life. To get you to slow down and obey those traffic lines is to help save your life or someone else's, to keep you from doing some unsafe practices. So I'm grateful they're there because it keeps things in a much better semblance of order and safety and so forth. So consequences are good. Okay? But God loves us so much that he'll let us go to hell if that's what we choose to do. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He's talking about Jerusalem. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, that's a messianic prophecy. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, about the Messiah. So he's saying, okay, there you are, Jerusalem. I've come. I'm here. I'm your Savior. I'm your Messiah that you say you're looking forward to. But you're not coming. And you're not going to. He even tells later, he tells what's going to happen, that their enemies will surround them and build banks around them and destroy them and leave not one stone upon another. And that gets fulfilled less than 40 years later after this, when Rome came in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem. They should have caught on. He's given their opportunity, but they haven't recognized it. He's saying, you won't even recognize me, see me, until you're willing to accept me as your Messiah. Now, they were looking forward to Jesus. He drew great crowds, and they wanted him to come, but they wanted their own kind of Messiah. They wanted a military leader. They wanted David. They wanted a man who could lead the army, who could go out and slay Goliath, who could lead them in victory over their enemies, who would cast off this. They weren't looking for what they really needed, which was someone to come and restore the right relationship with God. Someone who could come and forgive their sins. Like when Jesus went in the house and the four friends took the tiles off the roof to let their paralyzed friend down before Jesus. And Jesus' first words, when, oh, you poor fellow, let me heal you so you can walk. His first words when he saw their faith was, your sins are forgiven. Now, that was the greatest act right there. That was much better than being healed. That's what he needed, was his sins forgiven. Then he healed him as a demonstration of his power to forgive sins. He could restore him physically. So they called that blasphemy, because that meant he was equated. Because then they said it exactly right. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, they got all upset and wanted to kill him. And what did they say? They said, only God can forgive sins. Well, as Jesus often said, when the high priest or when Pilate would say, you know, are you the king of the Jews, as Pilate said, or are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, you said it. You've said the words, like you said it yourself. Well, when they said, only God can forgive sins, you want to say, you said it. That's exactly right. That was the whole point. Only God can forgive sins. They're looking for a man to be a worldly ruler when what they got was God to be a Savior, a heavenly Savior for them. He said, you're not even going to see me for who I am until you're willing to say, the Messiah has come. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now they say that in his triumphal entry when he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But in less than 3 days, they're yelling, crucify him. They didn't really see him as their Messiah, did they? They saw him as their Messiah, the one that they wanted him to be, not who he really was. We wind up wanting all the wrong things. We probably do the same thing in our own prayer life. You know, what do we spend our time praying for? Do we spend more time praying, God, I need a little extra money to make this payment this month, or I'd sure like a new this or that, or can you get this pain in my side? Can you fix that? Can you do something like that? Well, those are okay, but is that what you really need the most? How about, God, make me more obedient. Help me to be humble. Help me to demonstrate your godly character. Help make me a faithful witness unto you. How much of our prayer time do we seek God's will and not our own will? Okay. Well, they're seeking their will. They want to be free of the Romans. You know, they've just been through the Maccabee revolt and all this, and then it's been put down harshly, and they've got awful, terrible rulers like Pilate and Herod and all that sort of thing. And so they desperately long to be free from that. Yes, but they're really enslaved to sin. And Jesus is here to free them from that and their real need, but they haven't seen it yet. So he's saying we're not going to see Jesus until we're ready to see him like he really is, see him for what he really is. And he's not the answer to their earthly needs. He gets preached that way now too. Prosperity preachers, oh, if you just had faith, you know, you'd have a new Learjet, you know, drive a brand new car, and you do all this kind of stuff. It's like, that's not what we need. What would we do if every Christian had a Learjet? We don't have enough room out here at the airport to park them all, you know. That wouldn't help. What we need is to be right with God. What we need to see our real need. And we see ourselves as we are. And when we see ourselves as we are, not as we wish we are, wish we were, then we realize we're black with sin. We're wicked. We're guilty. Then all of a sudden, your need of forgiveness starts to become more important, doesn't it? You see how much we really need it. Only Jesus Christ can provide that. But we need more than just forgiveness. Because God can forgive us, and boy, we count on that a lot, because we push that over and over and over. Forgive me this, forgive me that, on and on and on. We need more than that. We need a new heart that wants to be obedient, because our heart is rebellious. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. We need a heart that wants to obey God. So not only forgive us for all the things we did, okay, because I'm that tendency, we can just, oh God, I can just go through all this list of things that I've done, everything I've done wrong, and that takes some humility to be able to admit all the things you've done wrong, and that's nice. But if you turn around and do all the same wrong things tomorrow, have you really made any progress? No, what we really need is a new heart that loves God, wants to be obedient to Him, and only God can provide that. Jesus Christ provides that to you, provides forgiveness of our sins, but he also fulfills his promise to take out our hearts of stone, our hard hearts, and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft and can hear his voice. And he sends us his very own Holy Spirit to come and live within us so that we can hear the voice of God, so that we can obey the voice of God, have the courage to do what's right, have the will to want to, and then have the courage to do it. It's all there. Jesus Christ has come to bring all that because he is the one that comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of God. When Jesus Christ comes, he is God as much as God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three. If you've got any of them, you've got all of them. So when you get saved, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and he sends you his Holy Spirit, you've got God. He's come to live in our hearts, to change us. Not that we have some power over God now, that we can do all these things, but that God has power over us. We can conform ourselves. He conforms us to him. So that's the miracle. But we've got to be willing to accept him for that, not for the God that's going to solve all my problems, the God that's going to make me a big success at work, the God that's going to give me all this kind of stuff, or the God that's going to make me feel better and not be depressed and be healthy and whatever. No. He's the God who's going to come and take over your life and make it his life. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, where did Jesus take his cross? He took it to the Calvary, where he laid down his life. And that's what he wants us to do, is lay down our lives for him. He's laid down his life for us. And so now, he can go through life, even with a wicked tyrant like Herod, out to kill him. Herod wants to kill him. His hometown of Nazareth wants to kill him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes want to kill him. And he cannot worry about it in the least. Why? Because he can say, sorry, there's already a prior claim. You can't kill me. God's already got that taken care of. It's already scheduled right here on Calvary, so you can't kill me because that's where I'm going to die. Well, where are we going to die? What's worth dying for? Let's die before the cross. Let's die with Jesus Christ. And then it doesn't matter on this earth whether we make it to 100. You know, I go through the obituaries, and they were all over the place today, from 99 down to, I don't know, the youngest one I remember was in the 50s or something like that. It doesn't really matter. I mean, I always love it when I see somebody die in their 50s. I'm like, yeah. I mean, in their hundreds, you know, gets to be 100 or 98 or something like that. It's like, to me, that's a victory. It's like they must have done something right. You know, they lived that long and it didn't mess things up. That's kind of a victory to go that long. But it's a victory when you die in Jesus Christ at whatever age. It doesn't matter whether you have to live to be 100 or something a lot less. We need to die to ourselves now. Let Jesus Christ live in us for all the days he gives us, and we follow him. So we have to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Accept him for who he is, not for some great earthly victory, but for the great spiritual victory that he won, because the battle's already fought. The battle's already won. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Satan thought he had the victory, but God won it all right there. Satan is totally defeated. Now, Satan's just fighting a delaying action. He's just stalling as long as he can, trying to cause as much trouble as he can in the meantime, but he's already defeated. And we need to know that. When we run into the difficulties and challenges of our life, Jesus Christ has already taken care of it. It's already done. He's already won that victory. Like some preacher said one time, he said, you know, when temptation comes knocking at the door, let Jesus Christ go answer it. Because he's already dealt with Satan. He's already dealt with him and say, sorry, it's too late. You've already lost. So that victory is already won. So there's no reason for us to be struggling in defeat when Jesus Christ has already won. Satan has already been defeated. We're just waiting for God to, in his perfect timing, to clean everything up and make everything right again. But the victory is already won.